Hear now the word of the Lord, church, from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There's a question that has plagued many Christians, and perhaps you are such a one. The question is this: what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? You see, we want to please God and do what he says. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, right? But sometimes you feel like you are groping in the dark, not really knowing what God's will for you is at all. Well, let me say here at the front end that that instinct is one that is good, right? We as Christians should want to please God and know what his will for our lives is. Well, rest assured, redeeming grace, this morning we will learn God's will for you and me. And you know what? You don't need to lay out fleece or wait for liver shivers. You know what? You don't even need to pray about it. Why? Well, because our passage this morning leaves no doubt. God's will for you is holiness. Now, as we step into our passage, I want to acknowledge that we see something of a change in the letter. At the risk of drawing too hard a line, up to this point, the letter has been marked by encouragement and recognition of grace. Paul has, for example, celebrated this church for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Here, though, Paul is going to shift gears a bit. Going forward, we are going to see, well, much more instruction. And this is actually quite typical in Paul's letters to the churches. The first half is usually marked by the indicative, and the second half by the imperative. What do I mean? Well, I mean Paul usually lays out the theology, right? The doctrine, the reality of what God has done in Christ for us. Paul lays that out usually at the front end of his letters, the indicative, the statements of fact. And then he pivots to the imperative. What you need to do as a Christian and as a church in light of the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see before us. As we pick up chapter 4 this morning, Paul will begin to call this congregation to grow in their Christian walk by living faithful lives. But of course, that just raises the question: what does it look like to live faithfully as a Christian? And many answers could be given, right? But here, Paul puts his thumb on one specific thing. It's a reality the church in Thessalonica needed to grasp, and one we likewise need to embrace. Enter verse 3, and what I'm going to call this morning, the principle. If we could distill down all of Paul's words here, what is he saying? Beloved, what is God's will for us? Well, verse 3 answers, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You hear that, Christian? That's God's will for you, which means that all that he is doing, all that he is bringing into your life, all that your Father in heaven is leveraging, he is doing so to what end? To sanctify you. Now, to further press on this and make sure we understand sanctification, give me a sec to flesh this out. The word before us, quite simply, has the meaning of being set apart or holy, which, incidentally enough, is probably a slightly better translation. Verse 3 could just as easily read, God's will for you is your holiness. But even with that being said, that sort of language isn't always that clear, is it? Whether we're using words like sanctification or holiness, I think if we're honest, both sound a little too, well, religious, don't they? What exactly does Paul have in mind here? Well, let's think of it this way. Let's say yesterday you had a wedding to attend. But before you went to the wedding, you needed to cut the grass. Here's a question. Are you going to mow the lawn and then head to the wedding in the same clothes? And of course, I hope the answer is no. I trust that you have special clothes for a wedding. And I'm talking especially to you men at this point. You need a nice tie and jacket in your closet. Well, here's the deal. Those so-called wedding clothes of yours are holy. They're set apart, meaning you don't wear them to mow the lawn or go swimming or lay on the couch and watch the game. No, those clothes are set apart for a specific purpose. And redeeming grace, that's really what holiness means. So when Scripture tells us in verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification, what's really being communicated to us is this, your holiness or your set-apartness. Except here, of course, the context isn't speaking of our clothes, though modesty, ladies, surely plays a part. But the focus here is on our morals or our ethics, we might say. To cut to the chase, the holiness spoken of here this morning in our passage has to do with the bedroom, meaning that God is telling us, sexually speaking, we are to be set apart. And I hope that this idea of our holiness isn't too much of a shock to you. And I say that because God himself is holy, and therefore he calls us, his people, to be holy. In fact, beloved, holiness lies at the heart of the covenant. For example, consider Leviticus 19 and the so-called holiness code. What does God say to his people? Well, he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's as if God is saying, if we're going to live together, if we're going to be tight, then you need to live a holy life because I am a holy God, right? God is saying, if I'm going to take you to myself and make you mine, then you're going to have to live in a certain way. To which some of you might be tempted to respond, especially if you come from a more dispensational background. You might think, yeah, Pastor, but that's the Old Testament. Well, aside from the awful impulse to assume the Old and New Testaments are at odds with each other, I assure you they are not. It's worth pointing out that Peter actually repeats this same thing to the church. The Apostle Peter says, again, to the church, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then Peter quotes Leviticus, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, what I want you to see, congregation, is that holiness lies at the very heart of the covenant. And that is because our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is himself holy. And his desire for us is that we would more faithfully reflect him. Please, make no mistake about this. This is exactly what God is doing in and through the gospel. The elect are predestined to holiness, Ephesians 1:4. In the gospel, Christ's very righteousness, or we could say his very holiness, is imputed to us by faith, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And right now, in these very moments, the Spirit of God is working in your life to further conform you, Christian, into the holy image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. And all of this, of course, is by grace. Beloved, you are declared holy in the gospel, and God is making you holy through the gospel. So that in a lot of ways, please hear this because it sounds funny at first, but it is so true scripturally speaking. Please hear this. This is how the gospel works. You are becoming what you already are. Okay? You are holy already. Now, become holy. That's the principle. The principle is holiness. And that brings us then to what is prohibited. In other words, to be holy, what must the church avoid like the plague? The middle of verse 3 answers that you abstain from sexual immorality. Redeeming grace, that is what is flatly prohibited here. Sexual immorality. And just so we're all on the same page, the word Paul uses there that the ESV translates sexual immorality is just one word in Greek, and it's perhaps one that you are familiar with. It is the word porneia, and from it we derive our English word pornography. In Greek, it refers to any and all sexual relations outside of the covenant marriage between one man and one woman. So we could say that in its simplest terms, porneia refers really to anything that would make you furious and heartbroken if you found out someone was doing them with your husband or wife. You know what that means, don't you? Well, it means that when Scripture prohibits us from, end of verse 3 again, sexual immorality, the very Spirit of God is touching upon a whole host of significant and cultural issues of our day. For example, bound up in that one phrase is the sanctity of marriage, to say nothing of the lie of homosexuality. Built into this phrase, prohibiting us from sexual immorality, well, that includes the mirage of pornography, the myth of transgenderism, the prevalence of fornication, the misery of adultery, the evil of abortion, and the reality of STDs. Beloved, if I can be so bold, there is nothing more relevant to us, to our church, and to our world than what we are seeing from God's word this morning. And that is because this, what God here forbids, our culture celebrates. Or to go after it another way, and no doubt run the risk of being dubbed a prude, God's word calls us not to moderation, but abstention. Consider verse 3. It does not say, toy around with sexual immorality. Or, well, only engage with it on the weekends. Or when you are out of town. Or on the internet. But what does the text say? Abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, Christian, turn your back on it and never look its direction again. Cut yourself off from it completely. That's the force of the apostles' words. Now, of course, this is a big ask, especially in our sex-drunk culture. But the fact is, to convert to Christianity, and yes, every single one of us must convert to Christianity. None of us are born Christians. To convert to Christianity is to adopt a radically different sexual ethic. And my friends, you can't have Christ while still clinging to your old way of life. The great Puritan, Thomas Watson put it this way: Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. And the greatest sin of our day and age is the sin of sexual degeneracy. For crying out loud, you can't turn on the TV or go through the checkout line at Yokes without being bombarded by ads and magazines and who knows what else, all calling you to engage in this perversity. Just last year, as an example, my family and I were confronted with something appalling. Right over here off Edison, there's this little flower shop that crops up in this time of year. And so we tend to buy my mother and Wendy's mother flowers every year for Mother's Day. Well, there we are, walking around looking at flowers, when all of a sudden I happen to notice the coffee shop just next door. They literally share a parking lot. It's this place called Burlesque Brew. And I immediately notice that something is odd about this place. The drive-up window where you pay and get your drink is significantly larger than any other drive-up window I have ever seen before. I wonder why that is. Well, quickly I discover why. A few moments later, some chick appears scantily clad, wearing nothing but black lingerie. I realize the window isn't just to hand a coffee through, but it is to give a peep show. Unprepared, I grab our daughter's hand, I turn the other way, and I quickly make a beeline for my wife. Say, honey, we got to get our stuff. We got to get out of here. So we buy our flowers, we drive away, and we head home. But still, I can't shake this. I can't shake the idea that apparently our culture is so sexually grotesque that we can't have coffee now without it being served by Jezebel. And then I am further enraged when I realize directly east, like literally across the street, is Kamaiakin High School. Just west is Tri-Tech. And then, I don't know, 200 yards north is Coram Deo, where my daughter attends grammar school. And now I'm realizing, not only did the city issue a permit for this coffee house / strip club, but they did so right in the middle of three schools where tons of minors are. You see, we live in a place where the sirens of Homer's Odyssey are busily singing their sweet song to us. Mark my words, just as those sirens lured sailors to their death, so the siren call of sexual immorality lures countless to their death today. Well then, brothers and sisters, how are we to survive this onslaught? Well, we've seen what is prohibited. Take notice now of what Paul prescribes. He says to the church in verse 4 that each one of you know how to control his own body. The emphasis here is really on self-control. Christian, you need to learn how to, verse 4, control your own body. And by doing so, you will only grow in your ability to abstain from sexual promiscuity. Furthermore, self-control yields the fruit of, end of verse 4, holiness and honor. Redeeming grace, what we do with our bodies, how we dress, what we view, where we go on Friday night. It should all have this epithet written large over it: holiness and honor. Remember that God is holy. Christ shed his blood to redeem us and make us holy. And the very Spirit of God is referred to in Scripture as the Holy Spirit. The new covenant itself is a covenant of holiness. Christ has given you his holiness, and the Spirit empowers you for holiness. Brother or sister, you must learn to be what you already are: holy. Now, to all of this, you might be thinking, well, sure, Pastor, it was easy enough for them in Thessalonica. Well, that was before all the filth that we have to encounter today. Perhaps, but perhaps not. You see, Thessalonica was a port city in the Roman Empire. And based on what we know from writings outside the New Testament, Thessalonica was a sex-saturated city. Just to give you one example of the sort of mindset that dominated, consider these sage words from one Greek philosopher who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. Demosthenes said this: "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children." Do you see what the mindset was back then? Which means, dear church, we must fight the urge to unnecessarily romanticize the ancient world, as if it was some bastion of purity, right? Like it all took place on the porch of the little house on the prairie. It didn't. Truth is, a marked feature of life in the first century Roman Empire, especially Greece, was sexual laxity. Which means, yes, the Thessalonian Christians lived in a world without electricity, Uber drivers, and microwaves. But that doesn't mean their world was completely unlike ours. Like us, they lived in a world where people did not see fornication as sin, but as a part of normal life. They lived in a world that enjoyed immediate gratification and one that sought to define its own morality. I don't know, does that sound familiar to you? So then, given this exhortation from Scripture to be holy, allow me to share with you just a few practices now that will assist you in your cultivation of self-control. I have five for you, and they are in no particular order. First, be part of a church. And by that I mean, like, be plugged in and serve and be accountable to a local congregation. No, this is not a silver bullet, but in my experience, those who stiff-arm the local church and the means of grace found in the local church, well, these same folks often embrace vulgar sin. Think of the local church as a dam. It helps keep the floodwaters of sin from washing you away. Second, unplug from your devices. Whether it is social media stuff or YouTube or whatever else, I would encourage you as your pastor to slowly wean yourself off it. Now, I want to add that I understand there is a time and place for leisure, but, and this will depend largely upon your age, so often our devices become nothing but a source for mind-numbing drivel. And more than that, these same things catechize you. Beloved, you cannot consume hours and hours of content and think that it will not affect you. Nor can you spend hours and hours just scrolling through Facebook, being inundated with images, without being impacted. I would encourage you, unplug from the trivial and plug into whatever is, Philippians 4:8, true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. As Paul would tell the church, give your mind to that which is excellent and worthy of praise. In other words, set your affection and your attention on Christ, your Savior. Third, get married young. If possible, single Christian, marry young and then have a whole quiverful of babies. And parents, whatever you do, don't disparage your daughters from aspiring to be a wife and a mom when they grow up. As if that is not as important as going to college, having a cubicle, climbing the corporate ladder, and wearing one of those god-awful pantsuits that Hillary Clinton always wore. Being a wife and mother is the highest calling for a woman. And I am sorry, but if that rubs you the wrong way, it is only because the cancer of feminism has infected you perhaps more than you know. So if possible, marry young and have lots of babies. And I know, it takes two. I get that. Ladies, I understand. That's why I said if possible. But I lean into it this morning because while marriage isn't exclusively designed by God to be a sexual release, that is certainly one of its purposes. And side note, that doesn't need to make us blush. And another side note, keep in mind, wives, your husband probably has greater needs and desires than you when it comes to the bedroom. So strive to be happy to serve him in that way. Fourth now, be honest and establish accountability. If you are not walking in the light, Christian, if you are not controlling your own body, verse 4, in holiness and honor, well, then it is time for you to tag in some help. Remember, that is what the church is for. So men, grab an older guy. Ladies, grab an older woman. You need to have people in your corner. You need to call in reinforcements to help you fight this sin. You've heard me say this many times. You need to turn on the lights to scatter the cockroaches. And for some of you, it is time to find the light switch. Fifth and finally, be dogged in your pursuit of Jesus Christ. Your passions, brother or sister, are like a fire. And they will burn until there is nothing left to consume. So rather than feed your soul filth, feed on Jesus. Christian, that's how your mind and will is changed. You gotta know, your willpower is not enough. You must find Christ to be all sufficient, not just for pardon and peace, as glorious as that is, but also for priorities and purity. So make pursuing Jesus Christ most important. How, you ask? Well, by making his word an urgency and by reading scripture systematically. Pray and pray and pray, brother or sister, until you actually pray. Fast, if you must, to set your affections on the Lord Jesus. And then gather when God's people gather. When you do this, when you pursue Jesus, you will wean yourself off of the poisonous pleasures of this world, and you will find yourself joyfully satisfied in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's the only way. That's the only way. You have to understand the Christian life isn't one of merely self-control, as if what we are called to is stoicism or something like that. No, the Christian life is one where we are joyfully satisfied in Jesus Christ to the point that our desires and longings are changed and redirected. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, we become so full of him and delight in him, well, that we gladly serve him and follow him and worship him. Christian, the blood of Christ is so potent that it not only pays the penalty for sin, but it also breaks the power of sin. So look to Jesus, even this morning with fresh eyes. and trust in him and find forgiveness in him and freedom and righteousness and hope and a future. I mean, be real. What other hope do you have? What other hope do you have? Sin is our disease and it is terminal. But Christ is our remedy. So do everything you can to get nearer and nearer unto him. And know this, when you do, his longing is to be near to you as well. Jesus never stiff-arms his people. He only ever welcomes us into his bosom of love and grace. So take heart, Christian. Now, redeeming grace, not only does the apostle call us to holiness, urging us to exercise self-control, but he also supplies us with a number of reasons to take this command seriously. In other words, he outlines for us the purposes of pursuing holiness. Here again, I will mention five, this time just five words. The first word is covenant. We are in covenant with God. Or to adopt Paul's language there in verse 5, we know God. Look at verse 5. We read, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The implication? Well, unlike the Gentiles, that is to say the pagans who don't know God, we do. And because we know God, our lives should be oriented to love him, serve him, follow him, and obey him. Let me give you a second word. It's the word love. We have an obligation to love each other. Verse 6 puts it this way, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What's the connection, you ask? What's happening here? Well, let's think of it like this. Our modern culture tends to view any and all sexual activity as an exclusively private matter. And so we hear all the time, don't we? My body, my choice. Stay out of my bedroom. If it's consensual, I'm not hurting anyone. Such, and many others, are the mantras of our day. But I trust as followers of Jesus, you can smell this stink. The fact is, our sin, especially our sexual sin, creates all sorts of shrapnel. And beloved, tons of it causes collateral damage. For example, when a husband has an affair with his secretary, his wife is devastated, to say nothing of the kids and what they will go through. Or when a woman seduces a young man and steals his purity, she has robbed him and his future wife of innocence. Or if a teenager, or a middle-aged man for that matter, indulges in pornography, his capacity for real love and intimacy is diminished. When two strangers hook up and the next day she heads down to Planned Parenthood, homicide has taken place. Or when a young lady flaunts herself on OnlyFans, she herself not only becomes a hollow shell, but her parents are now mortified. The point is, sexual sin inevitably wounds spouses and parents and children and siblings and friends and fellow Christians, as well as the church. And we have an obligation not to, verse 6, transgress and wrong one another, but instead to love one another. We could think of it this way, that my self-control, or to use the language of verse 4, my holiness and honor, it is one way I love my wife, my daughter, my parents, my church, and my community, to say nothing of loving Christ. You see, there is nothing private about sexual sin. At the risk of overstating it, any and all sexual sin has cosmic effects. Which brings us to our third word, and it is that uncomfortable word, judgment. Sexual sin brings God's judgment down upon us. And the apostle, he warns us of this, does he not? Verse 6 again, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Well, because the Lord, verse 6, is an avenger in all these things. In other words, Christ takes this seriously. And he will judge for unrepentant sexual sin. As our culture continues in its downward spiral, or as they like to call it, the moral revolution, it is one that leads only to the pit. And as we continue going in that direction, Christians and churches will have a choice to make, one that cannot be avoided. The question is this: will we bend the knee and bow to the sexual chaos of our day? Or will we stand upon the truth of God's word? It's really a question, to whom will we lend our allegiance? Will it be to our peers at school? Taylor Swift? The president? The gavel that drops from the Supreme Court? Will we bow to the woke mob or those who burn their bras? Beloved, it is the question of the hour. Who will be our Lord and King? And you must know. And by know, I mean feel it in your bones and stake your life upon it. You must know this. It is either Christ or chaos. You see, we are warned here, and not just here, as you know, but throughout Scripture. We are warned that we cannot sin with impunity. When it comes to sexual sin, there are consequences, and if we continue headlong in such sin, those consequences will be eternal. But take heart, Christian. Take heart, because sin and judgment need not be the last word for you, for you are Christ's. And even the most heinous and gross sexual sin can be forgiven in his blood. In fact, he willingly covenanted to shed his blood specifically to make atonement for you and your sin. This is really both the good news and the scandal of the gospel, isn't it? Hear this. While it is true, there is no sin too small to keep you out of hell, so also in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin too big to keep you out of heaven. Repent, Christian, and trust in Jesus. Let me share with you a fourth motivation for holiness. It's the word calling. Our Father has called us to holiness. Or as verse 7 puts it, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Consider our calling, redeeming grace. As we learn elsewhere, the church is to be, among other things, salt and light. In other words, the church is to be a preservative in this world. And without the church, the world would only get more and more rotten. That's the salt part. When it comes to the light, it's probably best to think of its opposite, darkness. The world is a dark, and I should add, dead place. The church, thankfully, is to be an outpost of the kingdom of God, a place of light and life. So here's the point. God, who is holy himself, has called us, his covenant people, to be holy like him. And this is good not just for us, but also our children and our community and our culture. You see, just as sin is contagious, well, so also is holiness. And as a congregation, we've been called by our Father to holiness. Now, like I said, Paul has outlined for us the purposes of pursuing this holiness. And to capture this idea, I've given you a handful of words. Covenant, love, judgment, calling. Here's the last word I'm going to give you this morning, and it is the word possession. As Christians, we are indwelt or in possession of the Spirit of God. Now, I say that because of how Paul concludes this section in verse 8. We read, therefore, whoever disregards this, that is to say what we've been looking at this morning, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So as Christians and a church, we possess, or better said, we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And that should mean something to us. The fact that the Holy Spirit has determined to take up residence among us and with us and in us. Well, that reality should reorient our lives to holiness. After all, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, right? So, brothers and sisters, rather than scoff, like the world does at the sexual ethic we are called to, we must embrace it. And we must embrace it because we are God's temple here on earth. Think about that for a moment. That's staggering. God's Spirit has determined to make his dwelling place on earth here with us. Not in some grand or ornate cathedral somewhere in Europe, but here. With us. And so lest we grieve the Spirit of God in our midst and be forced to change the sign out front from redeeming grace to Ichabod, we ought to be a people who strive for holiness. Now, I began this sermon by asking that vexing question which plagues so many Christians, and I want to return to it now in conclusion. That question, you recall, what is God's will for me? And I trust that this morning now we have an answer. God's will for us is holiness. And of this there is no doubt. God's desire for you is your holiness. And why wouldn't it be? Remember, God himself is holy. And that's who we are too, right? We are holy because Christ has made us holy. Yes, we are forgiven and declared righteous and ushered into the family of God. That's who we are. But we are also holy. From eternity past to eternity future, and also right here in the moment, God has determined to make you holy. Christ was born, and he lived, and he died, and he was raised from the dead, and exalted to God's right hand, and he will one day return, all to make you holy. So church, go and be what you already are.